Remember to rejoice. We can forget to. The world itself doesn't give you much to rejoice about. That's what we live among and see and are with most of our time. Not like those we're with in the assemblies here. And it's too easy to be caught up in all the negative that's outside of Christ. Think about what we have in Christ. We've given this letter the subtitle of Rejoice in Christ. Paul had the most to say about joy and rejoicing in this letter. And what was his circumstances when he wrote it? Yeah, where? Yeah, Roman imprisonment, just to bring up. So toward the end of his life, he's made these three preaching trips and a trip to Rome now, and he's writing these prison epistles. What are the prison epistles? Three of them are in a row. What are the prison epistles that he wrote? Most likely from Roman imprisonment.
Ephesians.
Philippians. Colossians. And
Philemon.
So we're studying this one that in our book order is grouped here between Ephesians and Colossians. And again, they're just in order based on their length. And that's kind of... that wasn't what I would have chosen. I wouldn't have chosen. Let's put the biggest ones first and then kind of go down and down and down. It doesn't help us grasp what they're about. If we were to group them either chronologically, that would have helped. Oh, here's what he wrote first and then later, and you can kind of see it through his lifetime and travels. If you'd done it chronologically, that would have made sense. Or had you grouped them, again, at least according to how they belong together. The ones that were the closest, like being sure you followed Colossians with Philemon, who was a member at Colossae. Well, we're in chapter 2 of Philippians, talking about this main exhortation that Paul gets at in the letter. He has a lot of positive things to say. In chapter 1, he's mainly talking about his own situation and his own view of the future, which is to live as Christ and to die as gain. And he would actually rather die. For that is very much better, he says. He's been talking about his own personal situation and outlook. Then, in verse 27 of chapter 1, 27 of 1, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here he gets to the exhortation to them and what he wants of them. And it's not just conduct in general, worthy conduct in general. He gets to the point that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one soul, the Greek literally says. So in one spirit, with one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's about unity that he wants to exhort them to carry out this. He's using an athletic figure when he talks about striving together. Soon athleo, where we get our word athlete and athletics. Soon mean together. We translate it striving together. But it's not the kind of fighting striving, it's the contest. It's the team sport we talked about when we looked at that passage. It's a team sport. And we're to be doing this with one soul. Because it's in our soul that these kinds of feelings and urges come from that fit the athletic figure also. You're to do it with one soul. In chapter 2, that he just continues right into it without a chapter division. And he really gets to the point of them striving after unity and more to the point of how they do it. How they actually achieve it. Steve, please read for us the first four verses, please.
Chapter 2.
Please.
Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, there is any consolation of love, there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others.
Thank you. So those of you who've been following the class, what did you notice about the songs tonight and the prayer? Not our visitors, which, by the way, we're glad to have. Nashville area, welcome, of course. We happen to know folks they know, and that's easy to do in the church. What do the songs have to do and the prayer? What's that?
Follow Jesus.
Right. Follow His example. And even a more specific phrase that we're studying in Philippians. May the what dwell in us? May the mind of Christ. Right. May the mind of Christ dwell in me. Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. Brother Ken also prayed in regard to the class. So I appreciate the brothers making real what we're studying. It's not just an academic study. We come, have a Wednesday class, go home. You know, no different than we came. We're not trying to do that. We're trying to actually challenge ourselves to put these things into practice better and better. So after talking about verse 3 again, negatively and positively, negatively do nothing from selfish ambition, the same word is in chapter 1 and verse 17, selfish ambition, or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. That answers the conceit part. Let each of you regard one another as more important than self. And that answers the selfishness in that first part. Practically, how do you regard others as more important? It's not just a matter of sitting back and just thinking, well, I think their value is greater. No, you show it in practical terms. Verse 4 is practically. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. That's how you show you consider them more important than yourself. That's how you're showing you're doing nothing from just selfish ambition. You're considering the needs and the interests of others. That's how unity is practically achieved. Some brethren stress that unity is achieved by agreeing to all the right doctrines. Down to a T. Down to what you might even call some traditional views that maybe a lot of brethren have been taught to hold and for a long time they've held. Not all brethren. Not for centuries, but like in a couple of lifetimes that kind of influence us. They've held some traditional views, and we feel that unity is mainly about being sure you hold those very same views too. And they overlook the emphasis of the Apostle Paul in this very passage. And I'm not playing down doctrinal unity. There is that. But I am talking about when that is all your stress. And I've actually seen it in action. When that is the stress and not this, then self does come out. And the flesh, as Paul calls it, not just the body, the flesh. The fleshly mind also works among brethren and causes discord. You can have all of this doctrinal unity and still have selfish ambition among the brothers or sisters, or empty conceit and looking to one's own interests. What did Paul say? We're building up to it. What did Paul say is the supreme answer and way to achieve unity? What's the supreme way to achieve unity in this passage? Read your Bible more. Memorize your Bible. Going back to that doctrinal emphasis. What did Paul say here, Matthew?
Have the mind of Jesus
Christ. Have the mind of Christ. And that will answer both things. You'll have a serious interest in truth, in what God has revealed to actually be truth. You're going to care about truth. Not just what pleases you or pleases others when it comes to, again, beliefs. You're going to care about truth. But you're also going to have this proper balance. You're going to care about others. You're going to show true love and selflessness. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Brother Ken, read now, please, verses 6, 7, and 8. Here's this supreme mind of Christ. 6, 7, and 8.
Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Do you have that mind? Brooke, please read question 12. First question on this new sheet.
What time period does he exist in the form of God return? To that time period. In verse 6, compare John 1:1. So, verse 6.
Well, and just basically, so when was that? When he existed in the form of God. When was that?
Before.
Yes. What? Because I'm just asking relative to what other great time period we know about him. So before what?
Before the incarnation.
Yes. Thank you. That's all. So existed in the form of God. You're not talking about just past tense, but past, going back beyond his humanity, is what Paul is actually getting at. And by the way, there are some that deny, and even some that are calling themselves part of Christianity. You know, it started in the early centuries after Christ, and soon after the apostles died, there became these views of Christ that did not hold his full deity and his eternal nature from time eternal. But a view that he began with what we call the incarnation. And so we're having to make some very, you might say, obvious observations when it's talking about he existed in the form of God. Now let's turn to John 1:1, because this fits exactly what the Apostle John was trying to say about Jesus. And if you would, Linda, please read John 1:1 and 2.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God.
Read one more so that we know which beginning he's talking about.
All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being.
Okay. That beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. And I bring that beginning up because John, elsewhere in epistles, for example, he'll use beginning in another sense. But the context makes it plain. He means the beginning of the faith. He's writing late in the first century, like in the 90s. And there's a couple of references he'll make to the beginning, when Christ gave that new command to love one another. So, this beginning, we're just making plain, is when all things came into being through him. And where does John finally identify the word that he starts calling in the beginning of this chapter, the Logos or Logos? Where does he finally identify? Well, yes, read it, John, please. Verse 14, John said.
There we go. We're good. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay, the Word became flesh. Still doesn't name him, but when you know your Bible facts, you know who that was. But read a little bit further. Keep reading just a few verses further, and he tells you who it was that actually became flesh.
John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his due to fullness, we have all received the grace upon grace.
One more.
For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ.
There you go. He finally names him. I want you to see. He names him finally in this whole chapter in verse 17. And in such a way, if you're following the context, oh, that's who this word is, obviously. So John is referring to the same preexistence of Jesus before his birth on earth, the preexistence with God. We would specify with God the Father. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So what kind of man can be born in the first century, what we call first century AD, and also exist with God in the very beginning of creation? What kind of person can do that?
It's very pivotal, only the Lord Jesus, to realize that He is actually God in the flesh is absolutely key to our whole underpinning of our faith.
Right.
Because unless you believe that He is, then and that He's been risen from the dead, you're yet in your sins and you have no hope.
Yes, thank you. So only God can come as a man in first century AD and also exist with God in the beginning. And John simply calls Him God. Calls Him God even then. That's this time frame that Paul is now talking about, who although He existed in the form of God, that's when He did. Look at question 13. Not quite, but Sandra, would you care to read question 13?
What does He existed in the form of God imply about the nature of Jesus being? That He was God.
Right. Thank you. So we're making some obvious points, but I'm following it with a why. Why does it imply He's God? Anyone? I mean, there has to be a reason why, for example, Sandra just said it implies He's God. Why? Because some people are going to ask you that. Because some people are going to deny that He's God. So, Brother John, yes.
It's really key that you understand that God exists out of space, outside of space-time. And before the beginning was, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were there together. And we see that in John 17. Father, glorify me as I get glory with you before the beginning was, or before the beginning. So, we see it's absolutely key to us to understand what God has done for us in the physical form of Jesus Christ. We really need to know that this was God that paid our price.
Very good. Very good. How does existing in the form of God prove someone's God? Brother Ken.
What form does God have? I mean, you can't be in God's form without being God.
There you go. That's a simple point. No one who's not God can exist in the form of God. I mean, it's almost a no-brainer, but you have to put it right back to the person that's still trying to deny that Jesus truly is deity. Explain how someone who's not God can exist in the form of God, just like God exists in that form. And especially when you start thinking about why Paul calls it form. God is what? John chapter 4 teaches. Let's turn to that because it's foundational. John 4:24. If I'm remembering the memory device, 4:24. Who would read that, Steve, please?
God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth.
Okay, so God is spirit. And so if you take, you know, knowing your Bible, the rest of the context, when it says He's spirit, that implies what? He's not what?
Not flesh.
He's not flesh. doesn't have a body, doesn't have a physical form. He's spirit. What is spirit, John?
Oh, now that's an eternal question, my brother.
Thank you. That's all we need. All I was going to say was, we don't know. One day we hope to. So, by the way, people need to be very careful when they start talking about what God can or can't do, or can be or can't be, or where He can or can't be or must be, when you don't know about spirit. All you know, it is different from body. But my point is to say, is to build on this. Paul said He existed in the form of God. But John says He's spirit. What kind of form does spirit have? Right. That's a good start. We don't know. But you can say this. It doesn't have what form?
Human.
Yeah, doesn't have human form. Doesn't have
physical
form. It doesn't have spatial, if I can call it, three-dimensional spatial form. It doesn't have physical shape. That's all we're trying to get at. He is spirit. And yet, there is the form of God. This phrase that's being used here. Brother Ken?
There's a big risk that when we talk about all the things that spirit is not, that we might view spirit as being something less than what flesh is. But God clearly is far more than what flesh is.
Yeah.
Just because we don't know what the form is, he clearly exists in a form that is way, way beyond what we've ever experienced.
There you go. But we are so accustomed when we hear the word form of thinking physical form, physical shape. And so I'm simply trying to get us out of that way of thinking when Paul says He existed in the form of God. That doesn't mean that He's kind of more tall than He is wide, you know, like humans are. We're taller than we are wide, so that's our form. That doesn't mean God has that kind of form. So I asked a sub-question, what's the significance of the term form if it doesn't refer to physical shape, three-dimensional form? What would it be the opposite of in talking about God? Or you might say the other side of the coin in talking about God, to talk about the form of God, why Paul would use that very term. Well, simply, I'll suggest for you that it answers to the abstract concept of God. You can have an abstract concept, and you just say God, and someone says, well, that's this great, great being, totally different than man. What's he like? I don't know, but that's God. You know, just totally different, always exists, all powerful, totally exists, totally different than man. It's kind of the abstract being. An abstract concept. When you talk about form, you're talking about the concrete characteristics, qualities of God. The way He's revealed Himself in His Word, He takes a form. I mean, He has a form, but He's revealing His form by the way He reveals His qualities and His specific thoughts. Now you see Him as a personal being, not just like a great machine. You know, months ago I talked about the Star Trek episode where they thought they might have encountered God. It was a big brain inside a canister. Is this God? Well, as an abstract, kind of an abstract concept, maybe. Just a brain. You saw it had electrical impulses and it'd light up and flash and so forth. Well, there's your view of a like an abstract, actually that was taking form. But it's illustrating my point. Who actually is God? And the fact that I said who and not what means He's taken on a form, He's taken a personal. God has a personal form. He is a person, He's not just a great thing. So, all of His qualities and characteristics are the form of God, and that's what Jesus also existed in. What other form does Paul say Jesus took? He existed in his prior existence before incarnation. He existed in the form of God. What does Paul say in just a couple of verses?
Bondservant.
He took on the form of a bondservant. Now those are totally different. I say totally. Those are different characteristics and qualities than the form of God that he existed in. Question 14. Bev, would you please take that?
What other terms imply the deity of Jesus?
Okay. So from 2 Corinthians and Colossians, what other term did you happen to find there? See, we're talking about form of God here. Form of God. But in those two passages, well, let's turn there and we'll read them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Read that first one, Bev.
2 Corinthians 4:4, right?
Yes.
For I am conscious of nothing.
That's 1 Corinthians.
Okay. Let me, my fingers quit there for a minute. Sorry.
That's all right.
In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
So what term is like form of God? Image. Uh-huh. Image. Incidentally, I didn't remember this actual passage mentioned the God of this world. We've been talking about Jesus being God. Who's the God of this world in that passage?
Satan.
Satan. Yeah. Yep, and he's blinded the minds of the unbelieving. But Christ has glory. The gospel of the glory of Christ. He wasn't just a man. Men don't have glory. But the image of God, someone in the image of God, is glorious. And that was Jesus. And the devil tries to blind you from seeing that. And then Colossians that we studied months ago, last year. Colossians 1. Steve, read that, please.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation.
Right. That same term again, the image of the invisible God. What does image make you think when it says he's the image of God? Ellie, let me see. What about it? All 50 chapters?
Just 1:26. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.
Okay, well, there's the same term. There's the same term found there. Is it used the same way of Christ as it is of Adam? No. But you have the same term there. It actually maybe complicates the study when trying to make it just simple in terms in folks' terms. But
I'm just thinking the way that with just back a little bit, you're talking about how God has revealed himself in the person.
Yes.
And his characteristics. So here he puts it plain, so I guess so we can understand a little bit.
Right. Right. So, to say that Christ is the image of God is really trying to say he is just like the Father. Like we use the term the spitting image. But he's even, you might say, more the image of God than just your son is the spitting image of a father. Jesus is even more identical than even two human beings are. So the very image, and the way it's used here in Colossians, it's a way of saying, when it says he's the image of the invisible God, it's really trying to emphasize he is the visible manifestation that came and lived among us, so that we can know the invisible God. He's the visible God that we came to know as a man, in the form of a man. But we got to see the visible God. Not in His complete godness, of course. No man can see God and live. He can't survive that. But that's what's being stressed here, calling Him the image of the invisible God. We got to see that image in Jesus. John, back to you, please. John Manette, read Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Another term the Scriptures use in talking about Jesus' deity. We've been talking about form of God, image of God, and this one.
He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. He has been purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
He's the what of God's nature?
Radiance of His glory.
Okay, two things. Yeah, radiance of His glory. I think of radiance as the outshining. The outshining. And once again, something we could see when Jesus came. So the radiance of His glory, and He's the what of God's nature?
Exact representation.
Right, the exact representation. Does someone have a different translation that you're looking at?
Imprint.
Excuse me, what?
Imprint.
Excellent. The imprint. The imprint of Him, and I'm just glancing at the King James because I know it used something different. The express, that answers to very or exact. The express image of His person. But it's not the same word image that we just read about in Colossians and 2 Corinthians. It really is more like impress, and here's why. It is the Greek word character. Now don't think about personality. What was the first, what's a first basic meaning of the term character? Think about writing. Think about printing. What's a character?
A letter.
Yeah, right, a letter. A little block stamp, they called it a character. And you put all these little block stamps in a row to make your type and to set up the printing press. A character, and remember that even on the old typewriter? They would talk about, not the keys, but the things, the little hammers that would fly up, their characters on them. That's the word that's used here. He is the character of the Father's nature. And the Greek understood. He's that impress. He's the very same. So what kind of mark, what does the mark look like that that little block type made? What's that mark look like that the block type made? Yes, exactly the same. The exact representation of His nature. The, did you say something besides impress? The, no.
Exact imprint.
Thank you. The exact imprint. Yes. That's what a character does and leaves. And that can only be said of Jesus, who is in the very nature of God also. And look at this term in chapter... Well, we did look at both of those, I'm sorry. Radiance of His glory and exact impress or representation or character. All of those terms are speaking of the deity of Jesus. Mary Lee, would you read question 15, please?
I don't have any questions.
Okay. And Marcia, please. No, I'm sorry. Well, so, we're to the questions. So, do you have question 15 you can read, please?
Mm-hmm. Does the statement in verse 6b imply Jesus had equality with God or not? The answer lies in understanding the previous phrase as well as the rest of the sentence.
So, please read verse 6 again for us, Marcia.
Philippians?
Yeah, Philippians 2 and 6.
I'm on a number.
Yeah, six, please.
Yeah.
Okay, here's a negative statement. He did not consider it robbery, the King James says, to be equal with God. Or this, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Well, here's a negative statement. He did not do something about equality with God. He didn't do something toward that. We'll talk about that. But does it imply he had equality or not, Marcia? Yes. Okay. Okay. So what does this mean that he didn't do? What did he not do with that equality that he had?
He didn't come to God acting as God. He wanted to be a servant and wanted to be equal. But he still was God.
Yes. Very good. Yeah. What's this mean, what the King James is saying, he didn't consider it robbery? Or, like the New American Standard puts it, a thing to be grasped. Brother John.
To grasp a thing, you have to have two possibilities.
Okay.
Well, one is, I see it, I want it, I'm going to grasp it.
Right.
That was not Jesus' situation. He already had it. Hanging on to it was not what he saw as regarded in grasp.
That's it.
Willing to let go.
That's right. So grasp has two perspectives. You can grasp something you don't have, or you can grasp something you do have. And you ask which best fits this whole context and everything else we know about Jesus. Consider that first one, that he didn't have equality, but neither did he consider it something to grasp, or especially like the King James put it, he wasn't equal, but he didn't consider it robbery to be equal. What would this be saying if Jesus were not equal with God? What kind of a huge problem does this present? If he were not equal, and Paul's talking about him, you know, not grasping it. Brother John.
I think John chapter 5, verse 18 really kind of nails where you're going with that.
Okay. We can turn there. John 5.
Verse 18.
All right. Read that, please.
Therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
Okay. Right. So that's under question 17 in just a moment. But this helps. The Jews understood Jesus was claiming equality. They used the very same phrase, making himself equal to God. But I'm bringing up this hypothetical situation. Say he's not equal. And by the way, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. And that's what they're going to argue about this verse. He wasn't equal with the Father. And he didn't think about grasping it either. What kind of problem does that view present?
It's absolutely key, Brother Tim, because unless you believe I am, you shall die in your sins.
Okay, right. So obviously, you're right. It's crucial to believe in the deity of Jesus. I'm bringing up this hypothetical to be able to answer it. Say he's not equal, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say. They're trying to explain this verse, and they're saying, and he didn't consider it a thing to be grasped.
You have an example of one who was not equal, but desired to grasp equality.
Ah!
And he's the great accuser.
Yes.
Satan.
Yes. Look, you just can't brush over that statement to say, Jesus didn't try to become God. And you'd say, well, I guess not, if someone's not God. That would be the hugest sin you could consider, to say something like, and he didn't try to become God. You're going to say that about the absolutely goodest person there is? You might say it about a despicable person, like the devil. If Jesus were not God, would he know better than to try to be? Yes. Would you even need to acknowledge or even say, he didn't think about trying to be God? That's absurd. Have you ever made this statement? Have you ever made this point about Jesus? It's true, but have you ever made it? Did you know Jesus never considered trading places with the devil? Why didn't anyone write that? Why didn't an inspired writer write that? Isn't that a good thing about Jesus? Jesus never considered trading places with the devil. And you'd say, well, I guess not. I would sure hope not. I can see a foolish man considering it. But Jesus, everything we know about him, even if he's not God, if he's just a little lower than God, wow. No, you can't have a statement like this if Jesus is not equal. And you can't have him thinking about robbing it, you know, robbing godness and then saying, I guess I shouldn't. Yeah, I guess you shouldn't. And Paul would not even say it, is what it is so crazy or absurd to realize. So, no, he is not trying to say Jesus was not equal and neither did he try to become. What is the opposite of not grasping his equality? What's the opposite? Because the sentence isn't finished. What is the here's what explains this grasping because of what Paul contrasts it with.
Emptied
himself. There you go. So, holding on to godhood or equality, holding on to godhood versus emptying himself. That's what fits. Not he's somewhere in the middle. Should I grasp at becoming God? I'm not, but should I grasp trying to get God's place? No, you know what I think? I think I'll empty myself. I'm sorry. You can't have that kind of contrast being made. It's between, shall I hold on to this or shall I empty myself? And so that helps you understand what Paul was saying about existing in the equality with God. And like I said under question 16, the expression a thing to be grasped can either mean a thing to be taken or seized or a thing to be held on to, like at all cost. That's the meaning that fits best here, held on to at all cost. Instead, he emptied. He let go of that equality and what it would, you know, what it would imply about where he would stay, staying in heaven, staying with all of that glory and power. Instead, he emptied himself. Question 17, John, what did the Jews affirm Jesus was claiming to be? Equal with God. But were they correct? Or were they misrepresenting Jesus?
I think they really realized exactly what he was saying. He was not denying that he was God.
Right. And by the way, what a good man, if Jesus were not God, what a good man let that statement just, you know, pass. You say I'm trying to be equal with God. If anyone said that to me, Tim Reeves, I'd have to say, whoa, whoa, whoa. You misunderstand me. I am not equal with God. I'm not equal with the Father. You've misunderstood me. And Jesus never did that. This isn't the only statement that they took to mean equality, his equality. Jesus never corrected them. And I'm sorry, a good man that everyone agrees he was, not everyone agrees he's God, but they agree he's good, a good man will not let that stand. So, Jesus accepted it. And what were they basing it on? What did he just said that they said, wow, you're making yourself equal with God? And they're right. What did he just said? Yes. Right. Why is that claiming equality?
Like he's taken over for God.
Oh, kind of. On earth, maybe.
Well,
not in heaven.
Yeah.
What else? Very simply. How did he refer to God? And not as how? Like he taught us to pray. Yes. There's a big difference. You need to catch that. Besides saying, my Father, versus our Father. When you say my Father, you're claiming what about your relationship?
Personal.
It's personal and unique. Yeah. It is unique. It's not like our, the shared relationship. That's different. That can fit. You can say that by fitting, and that fits us lower beings, lower than God. But when Jesus says, God is my Father, the Jew understood. They weren't missing something or dull. They got it. Whoa! You're not just saying our Father. You're claiming a unique personal relationship. You're claiming to be God also. Wow. So, yeah, they understood him correctly, and Jesus let it stand. These other passages simply back up what Paul is stating about the deity of Jesus. He's affirming his deity so that you see just what he was willing, what the mind of Christ is willing to do, to empty himself, to serve others. And we're to have that same mind. I appreciate your interest in class. We'll have a final song and prayer this evening.